Chapter 23, and we're going to start in verse 26. We do have children's church available for the kids that are going to children's church. We're going to go out through that door to the portable. Just so everybody knows, this morning after the service, we're going to have a meal together. So we turn the sanctuary into a place to eat, and then right after that meal, we will have an egg hunt. Now, we just kind of gave up on doing that outside. So after the meal, all the kids will go into the nursery, which is behind that wall. And we're going to hide eggs in the sanctuary so the kids can get lots of candy. And looking at all the candy that we have compared to the kids that we have, you guys are going to have a feast of candy. And that's all good. It's good. I'm glad to see all of you guys here today. And for some of you that I don't get to see as often as others, I promise that the sermon will not be really long or pointed to you, okay? Because we have a lot going on. We are going to celebrate communion today as well. You know, our expectations of what church is supposed to be and what a Christian is supposed to look like and all those kinds of things has really changed over time. I can remember one Sunday. Now, I've dressed like this forever. I gave up wearing suits, I mean, I don't know, 2000 or something. And it was so that my dress wouldn't be a barrier to someone who doesn't have anything to dress up in. But anyway, there's reasons for all that. But I can remember the only event I ever had here about how I was dressed occurred on a Sunday morning. And I was wearing blue jeans and a shirt. And I was fixing something that was broken in the church. And my jeans got caught up. And so there was like a hole in my jeans right here. Big hole in my jeans. Now, I'm to understand that the more holes, the more prosperous you are supposed to appear, right? But I'm wearing, you know, granddad jeans with no holes in them. And that particular morning, I had a hole in my jeans. And you could see the white threads. And a family was here that doesn't usually come, visitors, I guess. And they walked by, and I guess they didn't think that I have ears to hear. But as they walked by me, the one woman said, "What kind of pastor is that? He's got a hole in his jeans." You know, so we have all these ideas of what everybody's supposed to be. And as you go through history, you know, was the printing press a good thing? The printing press, right? You know what the printing press is? We print books. Was that a good thing to print books? Well, yeah. The dark side of that is that when we start printing books, then everybody is printing ideas, and then people can read other people's ideas, and then the arguments and the debates start through writing. And you go shift into the 20th century with radio first, right? Radio was before television, right? Radio, and then television. People started hearing more about what other people have to say and other people's ideas and thoughts. And that certainly has affected the church. You and I, as followers of Jesus, have certain sayings and thoughts and ideas that we have that we've heard for centuries, for decades, that have been passed on to us through various forms of media. For example, my father-in-law, and I'm going to trip over this. Excuse me for a second. I'm going to move this. All right. My father-in-law used to talk about short sermons. Like if he was here today and I'm going to have a short sermon. So my father-in-law would say, you know, and I want you to finish the sentence. Sermonettes produce Christianettes. Yes. That was his favorite thing. So he believed that if you were a preacher and you were worth your salt, you would preach 45 minutes to an hour long sermons. You know, if he went to a wedding, the sermon had to be 30, 35, 40 minutes in a wedding or in a funeral. And I just didn't do that. There's certain ideas and thoughts. With the internet, with Facebook and all those kinds of things, it's even easier for us to codify, to develop, to present certain thoughts and ideas. And in some ways, we almost deify those thoughts and ideas about what a Christian is supposed to be, what a church is supposed to be like, and all those things. We did a funeral here one time, and folks were coming in who'd never been here before, and we'd finished the remodeling with the doorway expanded, and you know, we made the doors and stuff, and somebody said, "What kind of church is this?" And another person said, "Well, I think it's probably Episcopalian. Look at the doors." It's like, I don't know how you get that way. But anyway, this particular passage that we're going to look at this morning kind of throws to the wind all of our definitions and all of the words that we've deified. By the way, who should we deify? Who should we worship? Our thoughts and ideas or Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Not our thoughts, not our ideas, not our music, not our styles, not our architecture. None of those things should be placed before Him and honoring Him. So let's look at this passage. Luke chapter 23, and we're going to begin at verse 26, but I'm going to focus on the latter part of this. As the soldiers led him away, this is Jesus, to crucify him, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For people do these things when the tree is green. What will happen when it's dry?" Verse 32 in the focus. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." Well, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Father, as we anticipate your word, we know that your word is true and that your word brings life. So we ask that you would bring life into this place today. Give hope where hope doesn't exist. Give promise where lies have only been told. Pierce through the brain fog. Help us to focus our thoughts on you today, that we might hear from you. We thank you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A little historical context. The Romans crucified thousands and thousands of people. They would conquer a nation, and anyone that submitted to them and was willing in the armies to serve in the Roman army, they gave pardons to, and they would give property to, and they would allow them to become Roman citizens. But if you went against the Roman ruling government, they would crucify you in a second. Roads leading into major cities were dotted with crosses, thousands and thousands of crosses that people were hung upon and crucified. So a crucifixion on this day was not an unusual thing. It was common for criminals and revolutionaries and those that opposed the government to be crucified. And so Jesus found himself hanging with two criminals. Some traditions say that one was a thief, another a murderer. There's all kinds of movies and plays and such that have been done depicting. And there are three different perspectives that we find presented from Golgotha, the Mount of the Skull, a place of death where crucifixions were held outside of Jerusalem. First of all, there's a criminal hanging next to Jesus who's crucified, and he is mocking Jesus. He and the soldiers and others that are gathered around, they're laughing at Jesus, they're making fun of Jesus. They're saying, look, if you're so hot, do something about this. Certainly, you can take control. It's kind of interesting, in their mocking, they're also kind of giving him a backhanded compliment, right? Because in their minds, they're thinking, maybe there's something about this guy. They're just like culture and society today. The majority mocks the faith that we experience. The majority of our culture and society say it's all just a fantasy, it's a made-up story, it doesn't make any sense, it's not true, it's all crazy, and all those kinds of ideas. So most of the people take the perspective of that criminal who's hanging on a cross. But there's another criminal that's there. There's another thief that's there. And he says something different, completely different. He says, what are you doing? Don't you fear God? Even in the midst of paying the price for his criminal activity, and by the way, being a thief, I'm not sure warranted the death penalty. Do you understand the cruelty of the culture and society as it was at that time? He says, look, we're guilty. We should be there. But this man has done nothing wrong. I don't know if he'd heard Jesus speak, if he'd heard Jesus teach, if he'd have been around followers of Jesus as they told stories about him. I don't know how he knew anything about Jesus, but he knew who he was and he adored him. And he represents the few. He represents those that when they're presented with Jesus, they make a decision and they see the necessity of believing and following and becoming like him. And so he simply says, save me. Please grant it that I could be with you, you know, save me. And didn't the scripture say, didn't the Old Testament say that anybody who calls on the name of the Lord would be saved, right? Weren't there proclamations and that said all who call, and the disciples knew that everyone that called on him would be saved. And he simply says, hey, you know, I'm in a bad place. Just save me. Save me. And God hears the simplicity in those words. And Jesus says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Now, I just want you to think about the thief on the cross for a minute. And I want to ask you, how this scenario fits into your theology. You know, we have all kinds of theology about what has to be done before a person can gain entrance into heaven. But how does this thief fit into your theology? Wasn't baptized. So there's a whole bunch of folks would say, you know, he's not going to heaven. Didn't celebrate communion. We're going to have communion today, but there's folks that believe you don't participate in communion, you don't go to heaven. No confirmation classes. Another group out there, no, he didn't speak in tongues, so he's not going to heaven. Didn't go on a missions trip. Didn't volunteer. Didn't use his gifts in the church in any way. Didn't give any money. You know, I had a guy one time ask me how much it costs to join my church. How much money? I jokingly said, well, for you, $1,000. And he didn't appreciate that. I don't understand. I was just being sarcastic, but he didn't get sarcasm. But anyway, and no church clothes. Imagine. Remember when Lazarus was in the tomb and Jesus raised him from the dead, and he came out. And he walked out and he was all bound in linen and the smell and the stink of death. And Jesus said, take off the grave clothes. And that story would be banned from many libraries, by the way, because Lazarus stood there naked in death before the world. But that's a whole other conversation for another time. He couldn't bend his knees to pray. He didn't come forward at an altar call and say the sinner's prayer. He was a thief. Also, Jesus didn't take away his pain. Jesus didn't heal his body. Jesus didn't take retribution against his scoffers. But can you imagine this thief walking into paradise, heaven, at the same hour as Jesus simply because he believed? That one criminal saw something in Jesus, and he said, just remember me. And Jesus said, and I'll quote another guy, I got you. He shows up in heaven. Can you imagine somebody meeting him at the gate and quizzing him about his doctrinal statement? Looking at his attire, I mean, he'd been hanging naked on a cross and crucified, wasn't really dressed up for church, and saying, yeah, I'm not so sure you can get in. And he simply says, you know what? I don't know what's going on here. I just know that I was hung on a cross, there was three of us, and the guy in the middle said I could come, and I'm here. What a marvelous perspective from the cross. One that is simple and that is open to all of us. Jesus presents a perspective of this as well. As Jesus has been in the garden and he has suffered and he has cried and he has sweat drops of blood and he has said, take this from me. And he says, no, not my will, Father, but yours. And Jesus goes on ahead with the crucifixion, understanding that in the crucifixion, he's paying the price and the penalty for that guy hanging on the cross, and he's paying the price for your sins, and he's paying the price for my sins. And it's all good because God's grace is being poured out at the cross. And as he hangs on the cross, before he dies and before he says it is finished, he says, Father, forgive them. All his rights have been taken away. All his rights he has laid aside. He's become a man and dwelt among us. He has suffered the pain of the cross. He is hanging there. It is dark. The clouds are covering the sunlight. It's not a beautiful thing at all. He is suffering. He's in pain. And indeed, he could have called down armies of angels, and he says instead, Father, forgive them. And then he says to the thief, right now, today, you will be with me in paradise. See, that's the nature of Jesus. He looks first to the outcast, to the marginalized, to the uncounted. You know, when they took a census then, they didn't count the women and the children. He acknowledged the uncounted, the women and the children. Who were the first evangelists who said, "He is risen"? But women who found and discovered that at the tomb. Who did he tell us to deny, but who? The children. Bring the children unto me. Jesus threw away conventions and expectations. In fact, Paul writes, and let's look at another passage. And I'm telling you the truth when I say I'm almost done, unless I get all excited here in a second. Chapter 1, and in verse 18. I'm going to start in verse 10. This is the Word of God, and it brings life. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, "I follow Paul." Another, "I follow Apollos." Another, "I follow Brian." Another, "I follow Bob." Another, "I follow Lorenzo." Another, "I follow," that's an inside joke. Another, "I follow Cephas." Still another, "I follow Christ." Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you're baptized in my name. Well, yeah, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. I love the way he writes this. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptize anyone else. He's got to be at least 70 years old to write like this. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Verse 18, and this is the message. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Where's the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. I think that's true here. Not many were influential. We don't have a lot of influential folks. Influential people go where the crowds are. Not many were of noble birth. Well, I heard one time that I was of Irish nobility, but I don't know about that. I think it was my dermatologist telling me a joke that I didn't get. But anyway, verse 27. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore it is written, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." So if that is true, why do we focus so much on all the other stuff? Why do we go after the wise first? Why do we go after the influential first? Why do we go after being hip and cool and all that kind of stuff? Why do we go after all that stuff in the church today? Why do we go after the superior instead of seeing those that are on the outside and those that are marginalized? Those that wouldn't get in if we made up the rules. Because we could come up with some pretty cool rules to keep people out. You know, there's a big move. Vicki and I go to beaches and stuff and boardwalks and everything these days. We like the ocean, you know. And we run into religious groups all dressed up in coats and ties, high-heeled shoes. We're in some high-heeled sneakers. No, high-heeled shoes and everything. And they're wanting to tell people about, if you follow the rules of our sect, our religion, you're going to get into heaven. And I got to tell you, I really don't think that if Jesus went to the beach, he'd wear a suit and a white shirt and a tie. I mean, is that being harsh to say? Or they'll knock on your door and they'll try to sell you a pamphlet. And if they sell enough pamphlets, do you really think that the God who created the universe cares about how many pamphlets you sell? Or how many doors you knock on? See, all of that stuff is stuff that was done in the past and it was done in history. And we've deified those behaviors into, this is what a real Christian looks like. I'll never forget when I first came to this church a number of years ago. And I was talking this same kind of thing as I am accustomed to do. And a lady said to me, yes, yeah, we're not supposed to judge all that stuff, but aren't we supposed to be fruit inspectors? And I said, no, you're not to be a fruit inspector. God is the fruit inspector, not you. So we need to look at each other in innocence, like when Jesus said, be like a child. You know, I taught elementary school, and I'll never forget, I'm in a classroom. This is before I ever taught. I was actually immersed in elementary education. I became a janitor at an elementary school while I was going to college so I could learn how the whole school worked. I guess I was going to be a principal or something one day. That never happened, but anyway. Although my son sent me an ad that a school near him needs a principal. I don't know, man. But anyway. And we're in there, and one of the teachers knew that I was going to be a teacher, so she said, would you come in, Janitor Shore, would you come in and read to our class? So I started reading, and it was like Parents' Day or something. Maybe it was, my sister was a little, she was really little, and she invited me to come. That was it. I was a janitor. She invited me to come, introduced me to the class. And while we were talking, there was a Mr. Brown, and you got to understand, Mr. Brown was Caucasian, and there were two little kids in the class. One was African-American and one was Caucasian. Their last names were Brown. And the kids wanted to know whose dad it was. You understand the point of the illustration? They looked and they didn't see color. When we come to Jesus' children, he's calling us to be innocent like children and to see each other, I'm going to say it, with no expectations other than the debt that God calls us to, and that debt is for us to love one another. What an awesome God we serve, who isn't held up like we are on our conventions and supposings and what's supposed to be, but rather we can come to Jesus like the thief on the cross and say, save me. And he will save you. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray this morning. As we pray and after we pray, we're going to remember what Jesus provided for us at the cross. We're going to celebrate communion together. The worship team is going to sing a song, but you don't need to sing with them. Just kind of look at the words and listen to what they're saying.
I'm going to ask that the elders help to serve communion this morning. Those of you that are here, Romeo and Don, and I'm probably forgetting somebody else, but and if Joe is here, if not, just two can. But let's just bow our heads and close our eyes. Father God, we thank you that even though we made it such a complicated thing, Jesus came, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus gave his life that we might live. That the resurrection is a picture that set us free from the fear of death. And as we consider our lives, the past, the present, and the future, we can simply say to you, Lord, save me. And you'll reach down from that cross, and you'll put your hand on her shoulder, and you'll say, today, you'll be with me in paradise. So as we gather around the table to celebrate communion, help us all to know that all are welcome. You don't have to be a member of this church, but just simply one who has said, Lord, save me. And you can participate. As we look at the bread and the cup, we see the bread representing your body that hung on the cross and died for us. Your blood that was shed is the juice, and it was the perfect sacrifice that cleanses us from all sin. We praise you and thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.